Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. There was a small business owner, had a lot of pride in his company and wanted to instill company pride and loyalty in the people that worked for him. And so he established this tradition through the years where at the end of the first year of employment, he would give a gold pin, a tie tack for the men and a pendant for the women with the company logo to somebody who had finished their first year of employment. And he knew it was time for him to retire the year that he gave a gold tie tack to a young man who had been a good worker for his first year. And the young man was very pleased, took it out of the box, took the clasp off the back, and then put it in his nose. Times are changing, aren't they? It was just a couple of years ago in 2015 that Jeff Org, the president of Gateway Seminary in California, published a book called Ministry in a New Marriage Culture. And the book was about the fact that there are changes taking place in marriage and culture that are increasingly putting pressure on the church. And the obvious change is this introduction into our culture of same-sex marriage. But there are other changes. Do you know that today, one in four fathers live apart from their children? And today, one in two mothers have a baby first and get married later? And since 2007, just 10 years in the United States, there has been a 30% increase in cohabitation. More and more people are saying, what's the point in marriage at all? And so we need to be aware of the fact that a lot of things are changing in our culture, and some of the old assumptions that we've made about family life can no longer be left unstated. And what I want to do this morning is share with you in a kind of a direct way some of the assumptions that I have as I work through this household code in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. In fact, I would say they're not just assumptions, they're suppositions. You know, a supposition is a correct assumption. A supposition is the facts that you take for granted in the midst of a discussion or a project or a presentation. And so there's some facts, some truths here that I take for granted that maybe in times past we may have, maybe we could afford to leave unstated, but we better state them now. And I want to share four of those with you. Remember that a few weeks ago we started working through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 4. Paul's household code, in which Paul challenges us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that Jesus is Lord at home. That our calling as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to live our faith out in our private life or in a community life, but it's also a calling to live our faith out at home in our family life, and that Jesus rules our relationships at home as husband and wife, as parent and children. And we've established the theological foundation, remember, that in marriage and family we live for His glory and under His authority and in His power. That we're to reflect the glory of the gospel in the way we treat husband and wife and live together as family. We're to live under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in those relationships, and we do this in the power of His Holy Spirit. We've established that theological foundation, and in the month of June, on all four Sundays, we'll dig into some practical truth here about these key relationships in marriage and family. But this morning, to prepare for that practical part, I want to lay out these four suppositions. And in order to do that, I want us to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33 through chapter 6, verse 9. Some of this we have not read yet, and it's a good way to summarize what Paul says in the household code. You follow along as I read, beginning in the last verse of Ephesians chapter 5. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Four suppositions. The first is this. This New Testament household code is relevant truth for today. Let me just state that. I believe that what we have here in the New Testament is relevant truth for our lives today. We need to state this because many people today, even many people in churches today, say, well, some parts of the Bible are worthwhile, but sections like this are clearly outdated and out of touch with the realities of family and gender and sexuality today. They're based on an old, oppressive, patriarchal family structure that just doesn't fit in the world today. And so this is no longer relevant for us. And one of the primary reasons why people have rejected this household code as being relevant today is because of the section I just read about slaves, be obedient to your masters. I mean, when they're reading the first part about wives be submissive to husbands, they're beginning to suspect that times have changed. But then when Paul says in the same context, slaves, be obedient to your masters, it's a very natural conclusion to say this whole household code is just old-fashioned, disconnected, no longer relevant for us. And so it's important for us to read and deal with what Paul says here about slave and master. It is true that Paul is speaking, he's writing, to a real cultural context. He's not just throwing these words out into the atmosphere. He's writing to real people who lived in a real place at a real time. And when we read this, we realize that in many households in the Roman era, there were three categories of people. There were wives and husbands, there were children and parents, and there were slaves and masters. And Paul deals with all three. In fact, one in three people who lived in the Roman Empire was a slave. One-third of the population. It's a pretty good guess to say that in the church in Ephesus, when Paul wrote, as many as one half of the members of the church were slaves. Because we know that poor people and people without status flock to the gospel in greater numbers. And so Paul does not just ignore this. He deals with it and he writes to this issue of slave and master. And in June, on a Sunday evening, I'm going to preach a full message on this text. But for now, let me say that Paul treats slavery differently than he treats a relationship of husband and wife and parent and child. And we see this clearly when we study carefully the text. When Paul deals with the relationship of husband and wife and parent and child, he builds a foundation from creation and from the Old Testament law, and even connects these relationships to the gospel. But when Paul deals with slavery, he establishes no such theological foundation or justification. In fact, Paul writes in such a way that he undermines the institution of slavery. And he does this by declaring, and we just read it, by declaring the dignity of every person under Christ and the accountability of every person to Christ. And although Paul is living with the cultural, social, legal, political reality of slavery, and he wants followers of Christ to learn how to function in that system, he also is undermining slavery with his theological claim that every person has dignity under Christ, and that both slave and master are accountable to Christ. There's one master, and his name is Jesus. And so for those reasons, and that's a brief statement, but for those reasons, I believe that we read what Paul says about marriage and parenting in a different light than what he says about slavery. He is writing to real people in a real time and cultural context. And it is true that families in Ephesus were different than families today. That there is a cultural divide between what Paul says here and where we live today. But it's not such a divide that we can't carry some truth across the river from what Paul says here to what he says in our day. Remember that Paul says to Timothy that we must carefully interpret the Scripture. He says you must handle accurately the Word of God. And this is a text that has been mishandled. There are some in the past who have used this very text to justify slavery. And that is a mishandling of the text, a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation. But I believe it would also be a mishandling of the text to say that everything that Paul says about family here is irrelevant and outdated. And so what we'll be doing in the weeks to come is working to handle accurately the word of truth with this conviction that what Paul has to say here about family is relevant and true for us today. That's where we'll be going. The second supposition: gender is God-given and good. That's an assumption of the text, and it's a supposition that I'll adopt as we walk through the text. Paul is assuming a foundation of the Genesis account of creation. In fact, you saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul actually quotes Genesis chapter 2. And we know that in the Genesis account of creation in the Old Testament, one of the primary points that the Old Testament makes is that God created people, male and female, in His image. Male and female in His image. In the image of God, He creates male and female. And so we have this conviction, we adopt this supposition that gender, to be male or female, is God-given and good. Think about both of those. Gender is God-given. We do not pick our gender. It is God-given to us. And gender is good. Male and female, both, each one in His image, a good gift from God. Now, again, in some ways, it makes my head spin to think that this is not an assumption that can be left unstated. But you know that This is an assumption that can no longer be left unstated. We have to be teaching this to each other and to our children, that gender is God-given and good. In fact, in January of 2017, just this year, there was a special issue of the National Geographic. And the cover title was Gender Revolution. And the opening statement in this series of articles was that now in our culture we are, quote, free from the binary male and female. You understand the word binary? Only two choices. Now we are free from that old idea that you just have two options, male or female. In fact, when you open an account in Facebook, you have 58 options under gender. And this freedom looks a lot like being adrift to me. Gender is God-given. Can you see how that's countercultural? It was countercultural in Paul's day to say it's good to be a woman. Do you know that was radically countercultural in Paul's day? And it is countercultural in our day to say gender is God-given. But no matter what the culture is, the Bible teaches us that gender is God-given and good. That while being absolutely equal in personhood and dignity, man and woman are distinct in their roles in the home. That's what I believe Paul is going to teach us in this text as a part of God's created order. Gender is God-given and good, to be celebrated and embraced and encouraged. A third supposition. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And we're going to talk a lot more about this in the next couple of weeks as we talk about husband and wife. But marriage is a covenant before God between one man and one woman. That's the assumption that Paul is making. It's his supposition, his assumed truth, that everybody understand this is what marriage is about. But obviously, that idea of marriage is being challenged today. You know that the way to change culture is to change language, and our language is changing when it comes to family, when it comes to marriage. In the dictionary on my desk, and I know that my children make fun of me for having a dictionary on my desk, but in the dictionary on my desk, when I look up the word marriage, I read this definition: the social institution under which a man and woman establish their decision to live as husband and wife by legal commitments and religious ceremony. Marriage. If you look up the word marriage at dictionary.com, here's the definition: any of the diverse forms of interpersonal union established to form a familial bond. If that doesn't mean much to you, it's because it doesn't mean much. I mean, that's like a non-definition. And so this idea, this assumption, this supposition that marriage is covenant between one man and one woman is drifting away in the culture, but we cannot lose it in the church because this is a Christian distinctive. Do you remember Orwell's book, 1984? And how in the book, the party in control changes the culture by changing language. They actually are in the process of doing away with old speak and replacing it with new speak. Old speak is standard English, and new speak is a whole new vocabulary. And in the end, the key character, Winston Smith, says, I guess 2 + 2 does equal 5. And so this this evolution of language, that is the evolution of culture, is more and more the environment in which our children are growing up. And so we have to make sure that we clearly communicate the truth of God's word about what marriage is, a covenant before God between one man and one woman. So, the suppositions are that this household code in the New Testament is relevant truth for us today, that gender is God-given and good, and that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And one final supposition, number four. Bible truth about family is seldom popular, but always good. Remember, we're not so much interested in family values as we are biblical values. It's fine for politicians to talk about family values, but in the church, we're interested in biblical values. What does the Bible say? And we recognize that biblical truth about marriage and family has always either challenged the culture or compromised with the culture. And we should acknowledge that in some ways, even our parents and grandparents compromised with the culture when it comes to what the Bible teaches us about family, about marriage and family. Some of the reasons why the church has lost her moral authority or capacity to speak into this cultural issue is because we've compromised with the culture in the past. The truth is that what the Bible says about family, marriage, and family relationships has seldom been popular. Herod chopped off the head of John the Baptist. Do you remember why? Because John the Baptist confronted Herod with the Bible truth about marriage. The greatest prophet to ever live and stand and speak lost his head because he spoke truth to power about marriage. And I think if John the Baptist could come and stand beside me here today, he might say to the church, "Stop whining. Like you're the only generation in the history of Christendom that has lived in conflict with a culture because of a biblical stance on marriage and family." It's almost always been that way. What the Bible teaches us about marriage and family is seldom popular, but it's always good. This truth is not burdensome. It's not nonsensical. It is good. Remember that the Apostle Paul says to us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Do you understand the word prove? To prove is to put it on display in your life as reliable. To apply this specifically to what the will of God is concerning marriage and family, our call as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is to put on display in our own families the fact that the will of God is good and acceptable, pleasing, and perfect. To not be conformed to this world, but to live in such a way at home that our neighbors see that the Word of God is true, and that obedience to the Word of God is blessed. Seldom popular, always good. This is a core conviction, an assumption, a supposition that we embrace as we study what the Word of God says to us about how to be husband and wife, and parent and child. I keep thinking this week about that National Geographic statement. Freed from the binary of boy, girl, gender identity. We know that the father of lies is always promising freedom and delivering bondage. Isn't that how it works? He's always promising freedom and delivering bondage. And this freedom, this sexual family freedom, is like the freedom of a ship without an anchor or a rudder. It's like the freedom of a train without a track. This promise of freedom, it will in the end prove to be bondage. And we are the light of the world. The word is the law of liberty, James tells us. Jesus said, if you will abide in my word, then you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Bow your heads with me for prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the truth, and you set us free. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because while we were yet sinners, you laid down your life on the cross of Calvary so that we might know forgiveness and new life. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and confess that our only hope of wisdom is through obedience. That the only hope we have of walking in the light is walking in your word, a light unto our path. We confess that we find freedom as we abide in your word. Live under the authority of your law of liberty. We confess, Lord Jesus, that apart from you, we would be deceived by the father of lies, trading freedom for bondage. And Lord, we confess that far too often in the darkness of our world, we have failed to shine like the light. We've compromised in the way we treat our spouses, in the way we raise our children. We have failed to live at home for your purpose and under your authority and in your power. And so the light's hidden under a bushel. Lord, I pray that we would be your light. That as you bring renewal and revival in our land, judgment would begin in the household of God. That you'd purify and strengthen, enlighten and empower us to allow Jesus Christ to rule from the very center of our lives and shine like a light in the darkness. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a prayer, I Surrender All. And this is a time for us to order our lives according to the truth of God's word, to submit, to surrender to his authority. During this time of singing, some of you may want to come to these front steps kneeling in a time of prayer, confessing sin, asking for help, praying for a family member or friend, or a need in your life. This invitation is your chance to pray. Some, in a moment when we stand and sing, might come forward because you want to join our church or follow Christ in baptism. We'll help you with those commitments. Some of you here realize that you've never made a personal commitment to Christ, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus as your only hope and Savior. This invitation is your opportunity. You could come forward and we could help you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and be saved. This invitation is your chance. Let's stand together and sing. And as we sing, you come.